Open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And we are today looking at verses 5 and 6. And the title of the message this morning is Pleasing Faith. Pleasing Faith. So Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 5. Would you please stand with me? As we read the Word of God, we remember that this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of the living God. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The nature of biblical faith sets forth for us a hope that is informed and sure. Biblical faith does not ask us to believe blindly, but to be assured that what God declares and reveals is true because of who He is. And this is the way that the chapter Hebrews 11 opens up. It gives us this definition of faith, and then the writer takes us through the Old Testament. The men and women here are illustrations of the different facets and elements of biblical faith. How can a man be made right with God when God is pure and holy and man is vile and sinful? Abel pictures for us the need of the atonement. And that biblical faith is justifying faith. It is justifying faith, for it puts all of its confidence in the way of God. And the way of God is the substitutionary sacrifice mediated by the seed, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is how we are declared righteous. And faith is the instrument that clings to Christ. So we cannot please God apart from the righteousness and blood of Christ. Our text today calls our attention to Enoch. And that biblical faith is not just justifying faith, but it is pleasing faith. Often, we fail to stop and tarry at communing with God. There can be the temptation that we need to be doing this or that, but we fail to see it as in the way in which we are to walk with God. The spiritual disciplines are an important part of the Christian pilgrimage. There is something dreadfully wrong if a person has no desire for the Word, for prayer, for singing, and for the fellowship of the people of God. There's something wrong. Yet, what is the aim of the spiritual disciplines? And if the aim is not Christ, then we're missing the point of it. Reading the Word, praying the Word, singing the Word, and fellowshipping around the Word must all be drawing us to Christ. And sometimes if we're not careful, we can see those things as busy things to do, to complete, but fail to see in relationship to Christ. So that brings us to Enoch. Now, the writer of Hebrews, in describing him in verse number 5 as having pleased God, is taking from Genesis 5, 22 through 24, the way that the Septuagint or the Greek Old Testament phrases it. If you go back to Genesis 5 here in our English translations, you will see that it says that Enoch walked with God. But pleased God and walked with God are just phrases that can be used interchangeably. One does not exist really without the other. You can't please God if you're not walking with God, and if you're walking with God, then you are pleasing God. So faith, biblical faith, pleasing faith, beckons us to delight in the covenant relationship with God we have in Jesus Christ. Enoch's testimony of pleasing God and not seeing death point to the power of the resurrection. Though we most likely will all see death apart from the second coming of Christ, we will triumph over death Because we believe in the God who is and who rewards. Because the reward is God Himself in Jesus Christ. Pleasing faith perseveres, for it ultimately knows nothing. Nothing is greater than eternal life, which is to know God. So I want you to consider with me in our text this morning two elements of pleasing faith. The first element is in verse 5. Pleasing faith testifies of delight in God. Pleasing faith testifies of delight in God. Verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Now, while the writer of Hebrews gives to us Abel, Enoch, and Noah in a chronological order, which is how they are found in the book of Genesis, it is possible, and I didn't just come out of this out of thin air, there are some writers who argue this, and I think there's something to this, that Abel, Enoch, and Noah are given in this order not just to follow the history and the chronology as found in Genesis, but to also show us a doctrinal order and a practical order. Abel shows us the worship of faith. Enoch shows us the walk of faith. And Noah shows us the witness of faith. And I think there's something to that, because we have a tendency of always wanting to know what we're supposed to do. Give me something to do. And not stopping to know who. And know God. You see, the order there is that the building of the ark and Noah comes after the example of Enoch, who walked with God. We can be consumed with a lot of good things and yet go about life as if the gospel is not really connected to us, except, well, we believed it at the start. But we will not really be nourished by the disciplines of the faith and the means of grace unless we understand all of those things in relationship to the triune God. When we understand more the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, then reading the Word, praying to God, and all of those things will be deeper and richer. We cannot walk with God unless we know who He is. And A.W. Pink said, witnessing and working service is what are so emphasized today. Yet, dear reader, Hebrews 11 does not begin with the example of Noah. No, indeed. Noah was preceded by Enoch, and for this reason, there can be no divinely acceptable witness or work unless and until there is a walking with God. And this, in turn, must be preceded by Abel's worship of faith. The tendency can be, let's do great things. And there's nothing wrong with that. But if I might draw an illustration from church history of William Carey, who many would say is somebody that's great hero, he did something great. He took the gospel to India, and that's true. But I want you to know the first thing in Carey's life, though, was not going to India. The first thing for Carey was being broken by his sin and knowing that he was a sinner who needed the righteousness of Christ. And when he talked about his conversion, he said, it was then that I beheld the grace of God, and I went to the Scriptures to know that system of truth found in Christ. Then you find a man marked by intimate communion with God, praying, the Word, being with the people of God. Then we see the great work. But see where it begins. We must first be in the proper relationship with God, the blood of Christ. Then we walk with Him. Walking with God and pleasing God testify to a harmonious relationship, the relationship that marked Enoch with God. Now, Enoch is not a major figure in the Old Testament. He's much like Abel in the sense that there's very little said about the man. We know only what We have really based upon Genesis 5, 22 through 24. And we know he was the father of Methuselah, the oldest man who ever lived. And that's basically all the biographical information that we have. His name is only mentioned two other times in Scripture besides our text here in Hebrews 11 and Genesis 5. And that's in Luke 3 and the genealogy of Jesus. And then in Jude, verse 14, where we're told he preached concerning the righteousness and judgment of God. We know that he was only on this earth for 365 years in comparison to the average of 900 years that marked men before the flood. So while there's little about him, we are told his testimony. It's one we should want to be said about us. He pleased God. Walked with God. You know, as one writer said, you can put that easily on a tombstone. But how powerful is that? To be known as one who walked with God and pleased God. But unfortunately, I think that often is receded in the background about Enoch because of the statement in verse 5 that he was taken up so that he should not see death and he was not found. What's that mean? What's going on there that he was and he wasn't? What'd that look like? What's going on there? Well, the wording is very similar to what we find in 2 Kings. Chapter 2, verse 11, in dealing with Elijah. He was taken up, and they did not find him. And I've always thought it's humorous in that account that Elisha was there and watched everything that took place, and he went back and told them, and they didn't believe him, and all the people back in town eventually convinced him that he must have been seeing something, and they formed a search party to go find Elijah. Well, he wasn't there. So, what does it mean that Enoch was taken? Now, some have said, well, that's just an expression that he died. But it can't be that, because that phrase there that he should not see death is used about somebody else. In Luke chapter 2, that's the same phrase used about Simeon, that he should not see death until he see the Lord's anointed, the Christ, the Messiah. And then Simeon did die. There's been a lot of material that's been written over the years about what it means that Enoch was taken up, what took place, how it happened. We don't know. There's books and pages filled with speculation because the Bible doesn't tell us, and none of us were there. So we don't give ourselves to speculation. We give ourselves, though, to what does the Scripture actually teach us? And it says here in verse 5 that Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. So Enoch is removed from the earth. He was here, and he's removed and taken away, and he's brought into the presence of God. That is all to testify to the power of God in the face of the tragedy, the sin, and the death that came because of the curse. Genesis 5, the only place where we are given any information about Enoch, Genesis 5 is known as the graveyard chapter because a whole list of names is given to us. And it says so-and-so was born, they lived so long, they had these children, and then they died. And that's repeated over and over and over, beginning with Adam, working its way to Noah. And the emphasis there is to draw the reader's attention to exactly seeing the gravity of the situation that man had been plunged into because of Adam's sin. But there's an exception in that whole chapter, and it's Enoch. That he had the testimony that he walked with God, and he was taken, and he was not found. He did not experience death. And at the second coming of Christ, there will be men and women of faith who will not experience death, but be transformed by the power of God. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17, we read, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. We do not know which generation that will be, but there will be a generation that does not experience death that is changed by the power of God. Now, the author of Hebrews is not writing and promising his audience they're going to escape death. They're not going to go through dying, possibly dying for the faith. But in bringing up Enoch, the people of God recall how they will triumph over death, because it must call our attention to Jesus Christ. Because Enoch serves as a picture of Christ. In a perfect manner, Christ walked with God, and he pleased God. And the Father declared, "This is my only begotten Son, in whom I am well pleased." Christ knew perfect communion with the Father. In a much greater way than Enoch, he was rewarded. Because it is Christ who is seated enthroned in power, glory, and majesty. Enoch serves as an illustration of how those in Christ will be delivered from the clutches and despair of death and sin. For us in Christ, we may pass from this earth, but that's not the end. We are with Him, and on that last day, we will be raised with Him, and transformed and given resurrected bodies, glorified like our Savior. And we will dwell with Him for all eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. It is said here that Enoch was commended. He was approved, obtained this witness, or he had this testimony that he pleased God. That can be the testimony only of one who had followed the way of Abel, and that he as well pleaded the blood sacrifice. When one is clothed in the righteousness of Christ, there will now be the mark of walking and communing with God. The life of Enoch was a life of faith. Faith that pleased God, for communion with God marked the days of Enoch on this earth. Walking with God, covenant communion, intimacy, was what man knew in the garden before the fall. But after the fall, that's lost. We don't have that anymore. Only in the seed promised in Genesis 3:15 can a man or a woman know communion with God. As we heard earlier read, Romans 8:8-9, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to Him. You can't please God naturally. As was said earlier, we don't have a desire to. The only God we seek to please is the one that looks like us. But by the Spirit of God coming and changing us, we now please God, not because of what we've done, but because we're clothed in the pleasing work of Christ. That's been given to us. And Enoch's testimony of walking with God itself testifies that his faith resided in God and the promises of God. Now, here's what often happens, too, when we come to Hebrews 11. We say, ha, that's those Bible figures. They were on a whole other level. Beg to differ this morning. They were born in Adam, just like me and you. They were born under the curse, just like me and you. And they were made righteous, just like me and you, through Christ alone. And the communion that Enoch had, that's the communion that every saint knows. There's not a hierarchy here. We have the same Spirit, the same Lord, and the same Christ, and the same triune God that beckoned Enoch to come walk and know me, calls and beckons us as his people today to come. That's the access we have. The life of faith that it's not just for Enoch, but it's for all believers, that we might come and know our Lord. The great Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, "To walk with God is to walk by faith. We are said to draw nigh to God and to have fellowship with Him. Our fellowship is with the Father. Thus we may take a turn with Him every day by faith. They shall walk in the light of thy countenance. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord. It is like walking among beds of spices, which send forth a fragrant perfume. I know many times as I was a kid, and I was always hear Genesis referenced about Adam walking with the Lord in the cool of the day, and thinking about, never know what that's like. And there is a truth. Yes, Adam was in perfection in paradise, and there was no curse there. But we are beckoned to walk with our Lord in the cool of the day now. He calls us to come and know Him. What did Jesus say? Come unto me and learn of me. Know of me. That's not just conversion. Amen. That's not just one moment in time past. That's all of life. So we walk with God in the ordinary days, the boring days, the difficult days. We might think the easy days, the seasons, the months, whatever they might be, we walk with God. And that's because we walk with Him, because we're in Christ. John 15:4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Jesus will later state that keeping His commandments shows that we abide in Him and that we love Him. We're not obeying Him to earn His favor. We're not obeying Him out of some joyless drudgery. It's a joy to be obedient because it's communion with God, walking with God, knowing God. Think about that for a moment, that the triune God that had every right, the moment we were born, to terminate us and send us into eternal punishment. He had that right. But He calls us, creatures, sinful creatures, to come and know Him. And in Jesus Christ, we're given access to come and know this God. We have sweet communion because of what our status is. No longer an Adam, but in Christ. Brothers and sisters, have you forgotten what it means to walk with God? We don't just walk with God on Sunday. We need to understand that each day is a gift God gives us, and it's an opportunity for us to walk with Him. And when we understand each day given to us that way, it will change our perspective on how we see our lives. The ordinary course of your day, whether it's on your job, whether it's serving your family, whether it's performing household chores, whether it's providing assistance to someone in need, or whether it's witnessing to your neighbor, reading the Word of God with your family, or maybe God calls one of us to go to a distant land and bring the gospel. All of those things, all of them, are paths in which we walk and know with God. Some might think, me standing up here and preaching, that's the ultimate way of walking with God. No. It's a joy and it's a special honor. But every day is to walk with God. It's not just in a pulpit, but it's at a home. Changing a diaper, God bless. Serving, whatever it might be. Those are all ways that you do things for the glory of God. Hold that tightly. For we come back always to who we are in Christ. And that's why the Christian pilgrimage, if I might cite Carey again, is plodding. It is plodding. It is persevering. But it's a heart and a mind that presses forward, knowing that our hope is found in Christ. Because we've been given eternal life. And what is that? That we would know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom He sent. Is that the life you find joy in today? In your life, do what you do and what you put before yourself, is it for your direction to be more and more deepening in a walk with God and communing with Him? Pleasing faith delights in God, delights in Him. It also does in verse 6, I want you to see second of all, it embraces the reward of God. It embraces the reward of God. Verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. To emphasize this nature of pleasing faith that Enoch possessed, the writer expounds upon the fact that it's impossible to please God without faith. So there's the emphasis there. It's impossible. It can't happen. So we need to stop and consider, what is faith in God? How does that determine our relationship? Faith sees God for who He is. Faith manifests reliance upon the sovereign in the form of trust and obedience. Faith goes forth with thanksgiving for unmerited goodness. And faith is the belief in the trustworthy nature of His promises. That's biblical faith. Now, unbelief's the complete opposite of all those things. That's what we see in Genesis 3, isn't it? The heart of Genesis 3, their rebellion was rooted in their unbelief. Unbelief marked Adam and Eve. Sin rebels against the authority of God, it questions the goodness of God, and it denies the truth of God and His Word. The unbelieving man and woman embodies Romans 1:18, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This is the garment of practical atheism. Richard Phillips writes, "This is what unbelief is all about. Few people deny the existence of God, but many deny the relevance of God, the need to seek Him for salvation. This is demonstrably true in our own day. The vast majority of people agree that God must exist, yet they are not seeking Him. Instead, they are serving otherworldly gods as the source of the rewards they so highly covet." That is the nature of unbelief. That's what it does. But this morning, I want you to know that every person here today, you will deal with God. You have to deal with God. All of us will stand before Him. It's always fascinating to me in reading Revelations 20 and 12 that John says, "I saw the great and the small there." You know what he's saying? "I saw the people that had monuments and marble carved with their names, that were studied in universities, that were considered the greats. And then I saw the nobodies." Amen. The ordinary people. They're all there. You see, there's no respecter of persons at the throne. Amen. There's nobody there who, because of what they ruled or what they had, they've got a special place. No, they're all there. The only difference there is who's in Christ and who is not. But you will stand. You will have to deal with God. And you cannot be one that pleases God apart from faith. Romans 14:23 declares that anything that is not of faith or from faith is sin. So for all that you might think that you are doing that is good and right, it will not be accepted by God. The works of your hands will burn up in your face. You will watch as God, the consuming fire, destroys it. And you are left there. As we sang from Rock of Ages, that spiritually we are naked and exposed apart from the garment, the robe of Jesus Christ's righteousness. Jesus said in John 3:18 and 19, the world was already condemned because it did not believe. And He told the Pharisees in John 8:24, He said, "You will die in your sins. You will perish unless you believe that I am He." So this is serious. And then for one to claim faith and then walk away from it will bring a greater judgment. Remember the warnings that were given to us earlier in the book of Hebrews in chapter 3 and chapter 4 about that wilderness generation? What did the author of Hebrews keep saying? They did not believe. They perished in their unbelief. And he said they heard the gospel preached, but it only hardened their hearts against it. And Ephesians 2:12 describes unbelievers, whether they be Jew or Gentile, as those outside of Christ and with no hope in this world. That's you today. It doesn't matter how long you've been coming here, how much you've given, what you've done. None of that will matter. Are you in Christ? That's the question this morning. Are you in Christ? The reward for you dying in your sins, Romans 6:23 says, is eternal death. So that's why the author says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. It's a non-negotiable. So what is this pleasing faith? We've already seen that it delights in God, but now it also embraces the reward. It possesses an object It says, for everyone would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, what does it mean that we believe he exists? Though we've never seen God, we believe in him as creator and sovereign because of the Bible. Now, true, there are many classical defenses that have been given as to why God is real, he exists, and they all have their place, and there's some very good ones, but ultimately it comes down to the biblical record. Will one submit to the authority and revelation of Scripture? Al Mohler writes, it is not that Christians are people of faith and atheists are people of reason. Everyone has an ultimate intellectual starting place, a system of beliefs that are basic to their worldview. Atheists operate from a worldview that is based on a set of assumptions and presuppositions that they have received by faith, secular naturalism and materialism. The Christian, however, accepts the biblical worldview as his ultimate intellectual starting point. Again, not against evidence and reason, but in concert with them. So it begins by believing what the Bible declares about God. So we believe that God is real, but it goes beyond just a mere acknowledgement of his reality. The writer says we must draw near believing that he is and that he rewards those who seek him. Please notice that statement, must believe. There's not an exception here. Not an exception for anybody in here. I know that we're all special in different ways, but there's no exception here. Without faith, it's impossible. You must believe. This is the duty that all have. Not only to believe that God is creator, but also in the redemptive promises made by God in Christ Jesus. But we don't believe, though, to get something. The belief that God rewards testifies we see God as personal, intimate. Now, we struggle a lot of times with this doctrine of rewards and good works. How does that all work? There's nothing wrong with us understanding and believing and having hope that God will reward us for what we have done. But the key is to remember the good works we do flow out of our hearts of faith, resting in Christ and him alone. One of the early reformers, Martin Bucer, wrote that the Lord rewards his people for their good works is not on the grounds of their righteousness, but purely from his free grace and for the sake of his dear Son, in whom he chose us for eternal life before the foundation of the world, and created us for good works, which through him he effects in us, and rewards so generously. When God rewards our good works, he is rewarding his works and gifts in us, rather than our own works. That's the point of Philippians 2, 12 and 13, that he both wills and works in us. That's the point of Ephesians 2:10, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean we're just passive participants in this. We are the ones who do perform good deeds. But the point is, we cannot see these good deeds and rewards as being detached from the work of God's grace. What are we going to boast in? What will we boast in before the throne? 1 Corinthians 4, 7 says, what do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And James 1, 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God will reward his works and his power that he manifested in our lives. Our faith is a gift from God. And the good works done in our lives are a gift, as well as a testimony to the power of his grace. And he says we are to draw near with all of this in mind. Well, there can, and we're to seek God. Well, you can't seek God, and you can't draw near to God apart from Jesus Christ. Maybe say, it seems like we talk a lot about being in Christ and union with Christ. Yes. Because that's the main description we're given. That's who we are in Christ. Everything that we do is flowing out that we are in him. And this morning, if you're seeking him, he will be found. Because if you're seeking him, that means he's seeking you. John 6:44, no one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Yes. We who believe in sovereign grace believe people are going to seek him. Because the ones who go seek him have been changed by that grace. Because Christ is coming for them. He will not lose you. He will not fail to find you. He will come and get you.
Amen.
So remember the definition of faith given to us in verse 1. Conviction, assurance of that which is unseen. As one author puts it, pleasing faith is we believe in him looking up. And we believe he will reward us looking forward. Now, what is the reward? Is it going to be my mansion? Is it going to be my crown? My little plot somewhere? What is this reward? The reward is Romans 6:23. We'll go back to that. The reward of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. What is eternal life? Jesus told us in John 17:3, it is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ. This is what I want you to see this morning. What is the reward here? What is the reward of pleasing faith? It's God Himself. It is God Himself revealed in Jesus Christ. That's the reward this morning, beloved. John Owen said, God is so a rewarder unto them that seek Him, as that He Himself is their reward, which eternally excludes all thoughts of merit in them that are so rewarded. Who can merit God to be his reward? Rewarding in God, especially where he himself is the reward, is an act of infinite grace and bounty. And this gives us full direction under the object of faith here intended, namely God in Christ, as revealed in the promise of him, giving himself unto believers as a reward to be their God in a way of goodness and bounty. God Himself is the reward of faith. Is that not what we will read about Abraham? The other patriarchs who looked for a city whose builder and maker is the Lord. They were not looking for a plot of ground ultimately on this earth. Who were looking for God? What do we read about Moses? That he forsook all because he saw Christ. He saw Christ as the reward. Not the pleasures and treasures of Egypt. And that's the heart of chapter 10, verse 35. Why do we not throw away our confidence? It has a great reward. What is that? God Himself.
Amen.
That we know Him. The reason that we are a persevering people is because if we're in Christ, we have tasted the reward. We've tasted Him.
Amen.
We know Him. We're in Christ and we know He is sweet. He's our joy. And He's the reason that we endure. Jesus Christ did that which was pleasing to the Father. He obeyed every covenant stipulation given to Him, including death on the cross. And Isaiah 53:11 says, out of the anguish of His soul, He saw and was satisfied. What did He see? Well, He saw the glory of God, but He also saw that people that John couldn't count, that were given to Him by the Father in eternity past, that He had purchased, that He secured their redemption. And at the appointed time in the course of history in their lives, the Spirit would apply it. He'd won His people. He had secured the reward. We belong to Him.
Amen.
And what do we get? For all eternity, we are with Him. Glory, majesty, sweetness that cannot be defined. God is infinite. You cannot contain Him. That is what we will do. People say, what are we going to do up there for all eternity? We will know our God.
Amen.
And there's nothing that surpasses that. Nothing at all. Christ, the Lamb of God, He brings us this joy and glory. He prayed that we would see His glory. And He draws us unto Himself so that even now, in this pilgrimage, we know joy unspeakable and full of glory. Drawing near, therefore, is a part of every facet of our lives. It calls us to that communion we have with God through Jesus Christ. This morning, delight in knowing that He says, come. And all the promises He has made. You know, I think about an illustration I heard when I was a kid about when the servant of Abraham went and he found Rebekah and brought her back to Isaiah, not Isaiah to Isaac. Maybe on that journey, did she ever wonder, what would Isaac be like? What would he be like? And the servant would tell and talk about Isaac, the covenant promises, all that God had said. You know, we're looking for that city,
amen,
whose builder and maker is the Lord. And all through this pilgrimage and our walking and communing with God, the Spirit brings to us the promises made. Christ is brought before us. And we come to the Father. The reminders come when we need them the most of who we are in Christ. The second question of the Baptist Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Pleasing faith believes God and rests in His faithfulness. Pleasing faith delights in God as the chief and greatest reward. Is that your testimony today? Do you know that covenant communion that has been given to us in Christ? And if we are in Christ, in Orthodox Catechism, the first question is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I'm not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, He assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. That is pleasing faith today. Pleasing faith because it is anchored in Christ, the Son who pleased and did all things well. May we come and draw near and know our God. Father, thank You so much for opening forth the way that by the work of Christ the veil has been torn and we are beckoned to come and behold our great God. May we indeed be a people who constantly come to behold the wondrous mystery. And that is, God would come and take on flesh. It's truly God and truly man. Live for us. Die for us. Rise for us. Ascend for us. And He will return for us. It is in His name, the name above all names, the name of Jesus Christ, I do pray. Amen.